We've been mining from Genesis chapter 3, 1 through 6, a series on Satan's allurement. This morning is lesson number 4, which is actually a lesson number 5, because on one part we had two parts in it. But as we think about this series, we, number 1, noted who the serpent is that appears to Eve, that he is identified in Scripture as being the Satan, the accuser of our brethren. He is real. He is not a figment of our imagination, but he is an enemy of our soul. We looked at his craftiness, his cunning and shrewd ways in which he seeks to beguile us by questioning God's word, putting a question mark where God himself had placed a period. We had looked at 10 particular questions that Satan would like us to ask today regarding God's word in that sermon. We looked last week at his contradicting scheme, where God says, "You will surely die." Satan puts the word "not" there. We looked at 10 knots in the devil's tale of lies last Sunday. But the basis of our sermon, of our lesson this morning, is from Genesis chapter 3, in verse 5, "For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Satan in this text is standing before this woman who had been instructed in the way that she was to walk, to abstain from this tree while enjoying all the rest. And Satan comes to this woman and he tells her, basically, God is withholding something from you. He appeals as a scholar on God. He appears to her as a theologian and explains to her something that she had not known, or at least makes it seem like there's a reality out there that she has not known. In the text that was read this morning from 2 Corinthians chapter 11, we see this quality of transforming into a minister of righteousness. This is the way Satan is with Eve. "I am a scholar on who God is, and really, if you knew as much as I knew about God, you would know that God knows by keeping the shadow of ignorance over you, you are not going to experience something that would in fact be like God, knowing good and evil." And in our text, we see that Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 that there were false apostles also. But an apostle who is false is not going to go out to people and say, "I'm a false apostle, therefore listen to me." He is going to also use these satanic tactics to appear as if he is an apostle of Jesus Christ. In fact, the Mormon Church has apostles today who claim to be apostles of Jesus Christ. I would challenge any one of them to come and perform the works of an apostle, those in which they had done then. I would challenge them to heal the sick, raise the dead. I would challenge them to cast a mist of darkness over those who are false, like Paul himself did. Let them do the works of an apostle before I will believe it. But we also see that Paul says here that Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. He appears as if he is true and his message is good. That's what he's doing here in Genesis 3, verse 5. He is appearing to Eve as if he has a good message for her, when in reality he knows that this is the death certificate for Eve. This is why Jesus called Satan a liar and a murderer from the beginning. We also see in the 2 Corinthians chapter 11 text that was read this morning that it is no wonder it should be no great thing to think about if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their what? Interesting, isn't it? According to their works. Yet how many ministers will stand up today on this Lord's Day and they will teach people that works play no part in your salvation? How many ministers will stand up before people today in pulpits across America and they will teach that we are saved by grace through faith alone? And is that not a message of righteousness, quote unquote, as they present it? And yet Paul says these false ministers will be according, their judgment will be based on their own works. Regardless if we say we're saved by grace through faith alone, or we're saved by faith alone, or grace alone, or any other alone, we're still going to be judged by our works, by God. Do not let Satan lie to you. Do not let his ministers dupe you, for they will appear as if they are ministers of righteousness, but like all men, they will be judged according to their works. And so we have this problem here with Eve. Satan pretends to reveal something new to her. Something that, if you would experience this, it'd be so wonderful. If you would experience this tree that God has said, do not eat of, you will be like God. God knows it. I know it. You're the only one that doesn't know it, Eve. Put yourself in her shoes. She wasn't wearing shoes at this time, but put yourself in her place. And think of the lust, and think of the pride, and think of the pleasure that would be found in, wow, I can be like God, knowing good and evil. This temptation is before us today as well. In our attempt to overstep God's laws in becoming something that God and the devil really know that we cannot become, but we think we will. There is an adage that we say the grass is always greener on the other side of the fence. And we say that expression in areas where usually we're saying, you know, in a way that you should not think that, or perhaps sometimes we think, well, it is actually greener on the other side of the fence. Satan is appealing to Eve this way, that you should look at the boundary beyond the boundary where God has placed, and look how much better it is for you to enjoy what is forbidden. Sometimes we might think, wow, that person's house is just so much better. That person's job is just so much better. That person's spouse is so much better than mine. That person's lifestyle is so much better than mine. And the focus in these temptations is to take our eyes off of the fence and on what is lying on the other side, much like this animal here, this horse here in this picture. He has all kinds of grass on his own side, but he is stretching and straining his neck to get something that's on the other side. And you have to wonder, is it just because it's on the other side of the fence? For some people, it's the thrill of just taking what is on the other side of the fence. And Satan does not want us to look at the fence, because Satan hates boundaries. We read in Jude verse 6 how the angels who did not keep their proper domain, they did not abide in that abode. They went beyond that domain, that dominion. Much like the people that robbed some of you on Wednesday night by breaking into your cars while you're in worship. They don't like boundaries. If your glass is a boundary, they see something in your vehicle that they want, they break the window and they take it, or they open the door if it's unlocked and they take it, because they don't like boundaries. This is the way Satan is. And it repeats itself in everyone who is cheating, and everyone who is lying, and everyone who is stealing. But the Bible tells us that we need to mind the fence. that we need to observe the fence. The fence is there for a reason. And when we trespass, when we go beyond the boundary, we are actually sinning. The Bible tells us in John chapter 15, in verse 4, abide in me. Do you see the boundaries? Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, verse 6, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. Does Jesus believe in boundaries? The very concept of abiding in him tells us a domain in which we are to live. In verse 10, he defines this domain. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love is no one has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. Jesus didn't just say it, he did it, he lived it. The Father had a domain for Jesus to abide in, and Jesus came down and fulfilled those commandments, and he says that's the barrier for you as well. But Satan hates boundaries. God loves boundaries. In fact, there was a condemnation to those in the Old Testament where they removed the ancient landmarks. In the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 19, in the law of Moses here in chapter 19, God had specifically brought condemnation against those who would mess with boundaries. He says, you shall not remove your neighbor's landmarks, which the men of old have set, and your inheritance, which you will inherit in the land that the Lord your God is giving you to possess. In chapter 27 of the same book, in chapter 27, in verse 17, cursed is the one who moves his neighbor's landmark, and all the people shall say amen. God observes boundaries, he makes boundaries, and he respects boundaries. Satan hates boundaries. He doesn't want any fences around anything. He wants everything to be legal, everything to be authorized. We're living in a culture today where the boundaries are being taken away. The boundaries that have been once stated, once given, once revered are now being broken down. And we're trespassing. We're legalizing everything under the sun that's fit to the imagination of man. We are a society that believes the grass is always greener on the other side of the fence, and therefore we can take what is not ours. We can live however we want. You can't judge me because there are no fences to keep me in. And who are you to have fences anyways? Does this belong to you? Does it really belong to you? Why doesn't your property belong to me? Why doesn't your house? Why can't I use your house the way I want to? Why can't I use your car the way I want to? And who knows where this thinking will lead? Who knows where it will? But I want to ask you this question. Is the grass greener on the other side of the fence? And if it is, why? Well, it may appear greener on the other side of the fence if it is artificial turf. It may appear greener. But is it really grass? It may look greener, but then once we discover it, it may not be grass at all. Because Satan wants us to believe in fantasies. Fantasies. And this is one of the problems with people, when they start looking outwardly, they become less content with what they have. And it doesn't matter what the sin is. It could be porn. It's looking at something that's a fantasy and not even real. And then it's trying to bring it into your lifestyle. It could be gambling with the covetous mindset that I can have all this if I will risk just that. But it's really that mindset, I want to take somebody else's possession. It could be stealing in the traditional form of just simply seeing something and then taking it. Satan wanted to create a fantasy for Jesus. In the book of Matthew, when he was tempting the Lord, notice if you would, in verse 8, where it says in chapter 4 of Matthew, verse 8, again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. Look at how green the grass is on the other side of the fence. And he says here in verse 9, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Just like he is with Eve here in Genesis chapter 3, verse 5. If you will listen to me and take of this fruit, you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And here he is with Jesus, showing him all the glory, all of the power, all of the pomp and wealth of the nations. And he says, if you'll just worship me, I'll let you reign in all of these territories. Jesus says, it's artificial turf. He says, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. What should Eve have said to Satan? She should never have got into a debate with him anyways, because he is the master debater. But what she should have continually said is, away with you, Satan. The Lord has said, you shall not eat of it, lest you die. Jesus succeeded where Eve failed. Because, you know, she was given and yielded to temptation, as many of us are as well. But Satan, and I'm looking at the tactics of the devil, we are not to be ignorant of his devices. He wants us to believe in that which is delusional. It's not real. When we talk about artificial turf, it is not grass. It's something artificial. No matter how green it is or how much it looks like it, it's still not the real deal. In the book of Lamentations, we see in Jeremiah's tear-stained letter in Lamentations chapter 2, verse 14, that God takes issue with these prophets. He says, your prophets have seen for you false and deceptive visions. They have seen for you artificial, fake, fictional visions. He says, they have not uncovered your iniquity. What they were supposed to do was to expose your sin, and they did not do that. And he continues to bring back your captives, but have envisioned for you, what do they envision? False prophecies and delusions. Satan's ministers take on the form of righteousness to teach that which is erroneous by giving us a delusion. Brethren, saved by faith alone is a delusion, is what it is. Brethren, artificial turf, when you're chasing after that which is on the other side of the fence, the reason it may look green is because it's only green in your eyes. The reason it may look appealing is because in your eyes, sin and Satan has corrupted your thinking, and you are no longer thinking on God's word, but you are pursuing that which is forbidden. And it's not for you, and it will not turn out well for you either. There is something in the Bible. There is a reason why the Bible calls this what it is. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 22, there is a reason why Paul spoke of deceitful lust. Their lust, the grass is greener there, I want it, but it's deceitful. It's fantasy. And so many times people pursue these artificial dreams that are unlawful, and they break God's word and also break his heart, and they pursue this course of delusion to their own dismay and to their own destruction. We've seen it, and we see it time and time again. Now, how can this happen? It's easy for it to happen, and it's easy to diagnose the person who is believing in a fantasy rather than believing in reality. And it's not that Satan grabs a hold of you and forces you to believe the lie. There's something else that's in play here. I'm going to talk more about this evening as we look at Genesis 3, verse 6 tonight. But in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 10, he talks about the coming of the lawless one in verse 9, and he says in verse 10, with all unrighteous deception among those who perish. Because, why, Paul, are they perishing? Because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. The truth was not loved. Truth was seen, it was observed, but it wasn't adored. The truth to them was not appealing. But verse 11 says, and for this reason, God will send them what? Strong delusions that they should believe the lie. But why are they believing the lie? Well, you say, because God's sending them strong delusions. No, but wait, why is God sending them strong delusions? Because they lost the love of the truth. The truth no longer appealed. And so they are opened up into a gate. A gateway is open for them to go out and immerse themselves in their lie. You would hope that in the end, they would see just how deceived they are. Eve did. She said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. And you have there a return to God in Eve. The serpent deceived me and I ate. She's no longer friends with him. He deceived me. You have a turnaround in Eve's heart where now she is Godward thinking. And sometimes you wonder if people, when they believe these lies, if they'll ever come back. You know, there's another reason why the grass is greener on the other side of the fence sometimes. It's because yours is all used up. It's because you have it trampled. It's because there are those on your grass that are walking on it. You know, I have a dog, and there's one reason why my yard won't look like, my backyard will not look like the backyard of another person's house that doesn't have any animals. My dog continually runs around, high energy, passing through it, digging trenches, and she's using it. You might have kids that are on your grass, and it gets used. But is that a bad thing? I'm thankful to have a dog, even though she has some weird habits. I'm thankful to have children, or I'm thankful to have my yard used in a certain way. And notice, if you would, how peace rules in the thankful heart. And this is hitting on one of the key components that I'll mention here in just a moment in another point against this mentality, the syndrome, if you will. The grass is always greener over there. In Colossians chapter 3, in verse 15, Paul says, let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you were called in one body. And he doesn't put an end there. He says, and be thankful. And be thankful. When you take that thanksgiving quality out, the peace of God cannot rule in your heart. We should be thankful that our grass is being used. There might be a time when it won't be, and you'll enter into another stage of your life where your children are gone, or whether you don't have, you know, you have to go into another facility. And you know, the point that I'm trying to make is we need to be a thankful people for the positions and the things that we have now currently. But there might be a third reason why the grass is greener on the other side of the fence, and that's simply because you're neglecting your own. If you don't water your grass in Lubbock, Texas, what will happen to your grass in Lubbock, Texas? It'll die, won't it? If you don't take care of it, it will die. And so it is possible for the grass to be greener on the other side because you're neglecting your own grass. What do you expect if you don't take care of it? I'm convinced that a great number of divorces come from pure neglect, which leads to wandering eyes. Because we don't cherish and love what we have, we begin, or the other begins, to cast longing eyes for that which is not within their own domain. You know, the Bible talks about this. In 1 Corinthians, we read in chapter 7, verses 2 through 5, that the husband is to render the due affection unto the wife, and the wife unto the husband. The husband didn't have authority over his body. The wife didn't have authority over her body. Paul addressed this, and how does he end that quote there? Come together again soon, lest Satan tempt you. Was Satan involved in 1 Corinthians chapter 5? I'm sorry, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 2 through 5? Of course he was. We read in the book of Proverbs chapter 5. Proverbs chapter 5 of watering your own grass, so to speak. Taking care and appreciating your own yard in a figurative way. In Proverbs chapter 5, we read in verse 15, drink water from your own cistern, running water from your own well. Should your fountains be dispersed abroad, streams of water in the streets? Let them be only your own and not for strangers. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice with the wife of your youth as a loving deer and as a graceful doe. Let her breasts satisfy you at all times and always be enraptured with her love. Always, he says, be enraptured with your wife's love. For why should you, my son, be enraptured by an immoral woman, be embraced in the arms of a seductress? For the ways of a man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths. His own iniquities entrap the wicked man, and he is caught in the cords of his sin. He shall die for lack of instruction, and in greatness of his folly he shall go astray. But look at verse 21. When we sin before the Lord, whether it's in heart or in action, we read in verse 21 that our sin never is concealed fully, that it is always open and lies bare before the Lord. His eyes are pondering on the man. His eyes are watching him. If you don't rejoice in your spouse, if you don't rejoice in all of the blessings daily that God has given you, and that would even include your own labor, as Ecclesiastes brings out, those blessings will, in your mind, dry up. They will dry up and they will fly away. They will flee away. Are you neglecting your own yard? You know, the book of Ecclesiastes tells us in chapter 2, in verse 14 and verse 24, it says, nothing is better for a man than that he should eat and drink and that his soul should enjoy good in his labor. This also I saw was from the hand of God. How many of you can actually take pleasure in the work that you're doing? And I brought this out before when I was a young man cleaning horse stalls. My mom had to have a little sit-down discussion with me, telling me it doesn't matter what you're doing in life. You do it with all your heart, with all your soul, and you do it the best that you can. And that even includes cleaning a horse stall. And when I learned that there in what was little, I could learn it in greater things as well. I thought, wow, that's really wise wisdom. And then I read later when I became a Christian, that's actually God's wisdom. Give it in the Bible. In Ephesians chapter 5, we read in verse 18, here is what I have seen. It is good and fitting for one to eat. This is Ecclesiastes. I hope I said that. Ecclesiastes 5:18. Here is what I have seen. It is good and fitting for one to eat and drink and to enjoy the good of his labor in which he toils under the sun all the days of his life, which God gives him, for it is his heritage. As for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth and given him power to eat of it, to receive his heritage and rejoice in his labor, this is the gift of God. For he will not dwell unduly on the days of his life, because God keeps him busy with the joy of his heart. So I would ask you, is the grass greener on the other side because you're not, again, busy with your own joy of your heart on yours. You're not taking care, nurturing, and warming and cherishing your own yard. And I'm not talking about grass. I could care less what your yard, your physical yard looks like. I'm talking about your life. I'm talking about your outlook. And you know what? When we talk about the grass, this idea that what they have is always better than what I have, we're talking about a discontented spirit who is given with and given over to covetousness. And so the root of the problem really is this waning commitment. The contented person is satisfied in his heart. How can his heart be tempted to trespass if he's contented with what he has? Do you find anybody who's contented with what they have trespassing and stealing what from somebody else? That tells you right there they're not happy with what they have, and they think there is something more that they deserve. In Ecclesiastes chapter 6, we read in verse 1, "There is an evil which I have seen under the sun, and it is common among men. A man to whom God has given riches and wealth and honor so that he lacks nothing for himself of all he desires, yet God does not give him the power to eat of it, but a foreigner consumes it. This is vanity and an evil affliction." I used to paint for a living. And I was painting a funeral home for some very wealthy people in Bloomington, Indiana. And one of the young sons of the parents of the business, this man would be the heir of that business, he showed me his Corvette, beautiful Corvette, just unflawed. And it was about 5 to 7 years old, I'd say. And it had maybe 1,500 miles on it. He would never drive it when it rained. He would never drive it at all. He has this fantastic looking automobile in his garage, but he never drives it because he never wants it to get rained on. And this is what I see here. Here's a man who's been blessed with God, but he never uses the blessings. He never takes joy in the blessings. And Solomon says it's vanity. It's an evil affliction. Why hoard it all up if you're not going to use it? If a man begets 100 children and lives many years, we read this here. Okay, this is like the Corvette. If a man begets 100 children, I mean, here he is blessed in his family, begets 100 children, lives many years so that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not what? Satisfied with goodness? If he doesn't see the blessings that surrounds him, what does Solomon say he is? Solomon says, well, indeed, he has no burial. He said, I say that a stillborn child is better than he, for it comes in vanity and departs in darkness, and its name is covered with darkness. Though it has not seen the sun or known anything, this has more rest than that man that has 100 children. Of course, 3 children can give you lack of rest. But if you're blessed with this and you don't take joy in it, he says, what's the point? What's the benefit? He says, even if he lives, in verse 6, 1,000 years twice, lives 2,000 years, and if he has not seen goodness, do not all go to one place. All the labor of a man is for his mouth, and yet his soul is not satisfied. Here he works because he needs to eat, and when he's blessed with abundance, he can't take any joy in it. For what more has the wise than the fool? What does the poor man have who knows, key in, who knows how to walk before the living? Here is a poor man who knows the way of life and walks. He has the absence of this abundance, but he knows how to walk before the living. Better is the sight of the eyes. Now watch it. Here's the grass is greener. Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of desire. This also is vanity and grasping for the wind. Verse 9 is the answer to verse 8. What more has the wise than the fool? What does the poor man have who knows how to walk before the living? He beholds the sight of his eyes and he gives God thanks. Here's another who can't see anything that is surrounding him, though he is blessed with untold, uncountable blessings, and he does not give God thanks, but has wandering eyes that pace and travel to and fro, seeking more and more and more. He is filled with covetousness, and he is therefore filled with misery. These wandering eyes, as Ecclesiastes mentions, is that grass is greener there. But you contrast that with Paul. You contrast that with the Christian system who no longer places emphasis on worldly wealth. We read in Hebrews that they would have their goods plundered. We read of Paul here in Philippians chapter 4. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 10, that I rejoice in the Lord greatly, that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned to be in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. This is what Solomon was writing about in Ecclesiastes chapter 6, verse 8 and 9. Paul here knows how to be in the state and be content in whatever state he is in, because he's thankful for the life that he has in Christ Jesus. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, we read of those that are not that way and the warning and the admonition that are given to them. In verse 6, godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing with these, we shall be what? Content with food and clothing. Can you say honestly that if all that I had was food and clothing, I'd be content? Can you say that? And if we can't say that, we're probably really, really blessed with a lot of things that surround us that we're blind to those blessings. But those who desire to be rich, verse 8, verse 9, fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. It's like a life boat in the sea that is now sinking down into the sea. It's being destroyed by this unhealthy desire of greed. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. If this characterizes you, if you find yourself going through the week thinking, wow, the grass sure is greener over there. Wow, that person has it so much better than me. I want you to think about these two points here. Is it because you're unthankful for what you presently have and you're not giving God the glory for what you have and your heart is filled with greed? Is that really what's in play? Is that really what's in play? If Eve would have thought this way, would she have said, you know, I really have to have that fruit? Look at all the trees around me that God has given me. I'm blessed with an orchard to live in of various kinds of fruit. And here I am fixated on this one that he says do not have. And that's the very one that I think I must now have. Commitment to God, failing, discontentment setting in, and covetousness on a rampage. Regardless of what Satan teaches about God, God's character is proven true. In contrast to believing a devil's lie, which leads to death, there is abundant life that comes through believing and obeying in Jesus Christ. Now, that's the expression that Jesus said. This is what he taught. In John chapter 10, verse 10 through 3, in John chapter 10, he says in verse 10, the thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. Again, you all can relate to that. His cars were broken into. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. He doesn't say I've come that they may have life, period, but more abundantly. And then he says in verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming, leaves the sheep, and flees. And the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling doesn't have any care or concern about the sheep. But Jesus says in verse 14, I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and I am known by my own. Why are the sheep of Christ knowledgeable about who the real shepherd is? Because he died for them so that they might live, so that they might have it abundantly. We read here in John chapter 10, verse 9, I am the door. If anyone wants to enter by me, he will be saved. Again, God knows boundaries, and there is a doorway that we must go through if we're going to find life everlasting. This is the gate we should be willing to enter in. Don't cross the forbidden fences. Go through the gate that God has given. And so Jesus is the way, the truth, the life, John 14, verse 6. And he has given us life more abundantly. But this life is found in his Son. It is not found in breaking the commandments of God. It is not found in sowing wild oats, but it is found in willful submission to his Son. In 1 John chapter 5, in verse 11, this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life. And this life, where is it? It's in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Where's the barrier? Where's the fence? God has placed the fence right here. He who has the Son has life. On the other hand, he who does not have the Son, where is he? He does not have life. Do you have life abundantly? Do you have life in Christ? Are you in Christ? Well, let's explore it a little bit further. It comes through the gospel. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10. This life is radiated by something that is objective. It is not feelings that I feel that, you know, that I'm saved. But it's made manifest through the gospel, 2 Timothy 1, verse 10. He has shown us the light through the gospel. So have you obeyed the gospel? Have you read the gospel? Have you studied it? If you haven't, you know that you are without Christ, which means you are without life. What must you do? You must hear and believe. In that John chapter 11, this is a interesting little verse. Jesus tells Martha that I am the resurrection and the life. And he believes in me. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives, verse 26, and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? There is one who dies, but he shall live again. And then there is another sense in which we will never die, where physical death is not even a part of the equation. We die in the Lord, we're still living in the Lord. Notice, if you live and believe, not just believe only, not just faith only, but verse 26 says, you live in me. Your daily decisions, your guide for your daily walk is in me. We are also told that we must repent to have life. Without repenting, we can't have life. It's not going to happen. In Acts chapter 11, we read here in verse 18 that when they heard these things, they became silent and they glorified God, saying, then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance. But what's the repentance to? Repentance to life. They are turning to life. Again, where's the boundary? Repentance is you're walking this course. Now there's a boundary here that says you must go that way. So you turn your course and you go that way. You turn to the Lord to have life. And you must be buried in baptism. Again, what did Jesus say there in John 11, 26? He who lives in me, lives and believes in me, he will never die. Never die. we had a sister of this congregation pass away this last week. Did she live in Christ? She was here every time she could be here, physically, in infirmities. And yet, always interested. How many times did she ask for more notes to what was preached? Several times she asked me that. She lived in Christ. Yeah, physically she died, but what did Jesus say in John 11:25? Though he dies, he will live again. Because when we die in Christ, it is as if we really are not dead at all. We live in him. But that's what baptism is the beginning stage of. Baptism is the place in which we begin that walk of life to live in him forever. Buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead, who raised Jesus from the dead. He raises us from the dead so that we will never die again. That doesn't mean we can't die again. It doesn't mean we can't fall away. We can. But if we live in Christ, we cannot. We must be living in him. How is that? Chapter 3, verse 1. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above where Christ is sitting. Set your mind on things above and not on things of the earth. For you died, and your life, your what? Your life is hidden with Christ in God. And what's going to happen when Jesus appears? When Christ, who is our life, appears, he is our life. This is not our life. This is not your life. This is not my life. My life is yet to come. This is just a probationary period. When Christ, who is your life, appears, you will also appear with him in glory. Therefore, he warns, put to death the members of the flesh and put on the new man. Live as the new man daily. So, you know, people don't like this. I don't know how many young people I've talked to, and they say, nope, it's not for me today. Oh, I'm interested in Christ, but not today. I'm too young. Have you ever heard anybody say that? I'm too young to get religious today. You know what that translates? It translates that I have too many sinful and fun things to do in my life to get serious about my soul, is what that translates. It translates that I'm not really interested in being restricted right now because God is too restrictive and I like living with this woman. I like living with this man. I like doing the things that I like doing. I like smoking the weed that I smoke. I like doing all of this stuff, drinking. I don't know what it is. But there's something in my life that I love more than I love God, and that is exactly the problem. You are a covetous individual who has created an idol that will not save you in the end. And then they have this mentality that when I have burned my life up, when I have broken it into 1,000 pieces, when I have consumed the fuse of my life, then I will come crawling back to the church and I will expect the elders and the preacher to put Humpty Dumpty back together again. And you know what? We can help with the soul, but the temporary consequences of life are going to continue to bite you and devour you the rest of your time. You are caught up in the cords of your sin. That's what Ecclesiastes spoke of. And you tie those cords around your neck. Sometimes the knots become so terrifying and terrible that they can't be unraveled by man. Don't wait till you're older to serve the Lord. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth. Walk the line when you're young. You say, well, he's not for me. Then I have this to say to you. You are of your father, the devil. And the desires of your father, you want. That's exactly the message for you. If you're young and you say, God is not for me right now, my John chapter 8, verse 44 is the message for you today. Learn the life of those who have lived. You know, it was less than a year ago, Lydia Acuff was with us. I didn't see this happening to her, did you? I didn't see that. Kelly and her were at the same doctor's office the same day that she found out something terribly was wrong. Neither one of them would have thought within a year's time Lydia would be dead. She passed away. Her physical life gone. It's going to happen. What's going to happen next year? Are there going to be fewer people here next year? Because death can take you as it can take me. We have seen young people die here. We have seen older people die here. You must be prepared. Don't let this be the epitaph of your life. The desires of your Father you want to do. Let it be, here am I, send me. Live for Jesus today. Set your mind on things above. If you're subject to the invitation, please come as together we stand.